Thank you. Thank you, everybody that's taken part in service so far. Good morning to all of you. Let's just ask God's blessing upon His word. We thank you, loving Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for the freedom of possessing it and reading it and preaching it. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to learn from you through your word. We pray, Lord, that you will hide me this morning, that we will see you, Lord. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, that he will have all the glory and all the praise as we look at him this morning. We pray, Father, that you'll just bless your word to us in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The Gospel of John was written a lot later than the other Gospels, and it was written for one purpose and one purpose only, to proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ is God. At the time when John wrote his Gospel, the church was under attack, as it is now, from people who wanted to water down or weaken the truths of the Gospel, the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So all through the Gospel of John, we have this theme that continues bringing us back again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, that he is God the Son, that he is God. And here in this fifth chapter, the end of the fifth chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, defends himself. And yet he doesn't defend himself. He uses others and other means in which to proclaim himself as God the Son. The beginning of this chapter, we saw the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy, by the way. And so this led on then to a confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews. Many of them seem to have been people who were either scribes or Pharisees or had some kind of legal training, and look back to the writings of Moses as the basis for all that they believed. And yet they couldn't see that this one wonderful person that they were dealing with was none other than the Lord himself, their Lord, their Jehovah, their Yahweh, their God in human form. And so this morning, as we come to this passage at the end of chapter 5, as we look at the four ways in which Jesus spoke of the witness to himself and his conclusion at the end of the chapter, let's ourselves try and focus upon him as God. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to look to him as our God and our Savior, the one that comes, has come to save us, and the one that's come to transform us and transform this world into something that will be infinitely better in days to come. This part of the chapter begins with a word from the Lord Jesus Christ that seems very humble. In verse 31, he says that he cannot testify of himself, that he cannot speak for himself because his testimony would not be true. In a sense, I think the Lord was using a legal statement here. He was saying to the lawyers amongst the Jews, look, you wouldn't recognize me giving a witness to myself in a court of law. You wouldn't accept that I was speaking for myself, that my words were acceptable. You'd want other people to testify to me. And yet, as in another way, it also speaks of the Lord's tremendous humility, that as Paul tells us in Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself over and over again. But so the Lord then moves on to these four ways in which he's witnessed to. In a sense, they're four separate sermons. So we could go on a long time. I was going to say, I hope you've brought your sandwiches, but we won't be doing that. We'll be looking at them briefly, but nonetheless, I hope drawing something from each of them. The first way in which the Lord says he was witness to is by John the Baptist. We call him John the Baptist. Perhaps he should be more correctly known as John the Baptizer. John came with a specific ministry. He baptized people for repentance, not for salvation. He didn't baptize them for them to show that they were already saved, as we do, but he baptized them to show that they were repentant, that they were willing to give up their sins, turn from their sins, prepare the way for God to save them. But John's main ministry was pointing people to Jesus, to giving people this wonderful view of who Jesus was. In fact, there's really a threefold ministry. We probably could add other things to this as well, but John pointed people to Jesus. Remember at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, on two subsequent days, we hear John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." In some translations it's "look," but "behold's" a better word. It conveys the idea of going into an art gallery or somewhere like that and studying one of the great masterpieces, not just looking at it quickly, but really taking it in and thinking about the details of it. And on the first occasion he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He pointed people to Jesus as the one great sacrificial lamb, the one that was to take the place of all the Passover lambs that were sacrificed down through the history of Israel, all the animals that were sacrificed for sin through the Old Testament era, that Jesus was to be the one true sacrifice for sin. So John pointed people to Jesus. He also preached Jesus. He said he was unworthy to undo the sandals of Jesus, using the picture of the lowest slave in a Roman household or a wealthy Jewish household, where when visitors came, this slave would have the job of undoing their sandals and washing their feet. John said, "I'm not even worthy to do that for this Jesus, for this man that I'm pointing you to." He proclaimed Jesus. He preached Jesus. But also he prepared the way for Jesus. John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." That was John's ministry, to prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the coming of God the Son in their midst. We know a lot about John and his relationship to Jesus. We know that they were second cousins. We know that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. We know that there were other links between them. And yet John recognized Jesus only when he appeared on the banks of Jordan and allowed John the Baptist to actually baptize him. And the Lord Jesus Christ was then proclaimed by John as the Son of God, as God the Son. The ministry of John the Baptist, dear friends, is our ministry. It's your ministry. It's my ministry. It's the ministry of the church. Our job is to point people to Jesus. I don't have to tell you how we fail when we point people to ourselves. I don't have to tell you how easy it is for us, for you and me, to let the Lord down. We think that we're doing something wonderful for the Lord, and then our flaws show, our failings show, our weaknesses show. We can't point people to ourselves. We can't point people to the church. Come to Cricket Family Church. What a wonderful church we are. What a lovely group of people we are. We know that the very Sunday that some visitor comes in to worship with us, that will be the day that somebody will say something or do something that will let the church down. We can't point people to ourselves as a church. And we certainly can't point people to any particular person in leadership. I don't have to tell you about that this morning. We know that if we point people to ourselves or to any human being, it's going to fail. We can only point people to Jesus, the unfailing one, the perfect one, God the Son who doesn't change, who doesn't fail, who won't let anybody down. That's our ministry. That's what we're here for. John the Baptist said that Jesus must increase, but that he, John, must decrease. And we must be the same. That's what our ministry is all about. That's what the work of the church is about. There's a number of lies of the devil that have been sown in the hearts of Christians in modern days. One of them is that somehow there's a distinction between preaching the gospel and Bible teaching, as if they're two completely different things. That's rot. It's rubbish. Bible teaching is taking the gospel and applying it to our lives. Bible teaching is taking the gospel to its logical conclusion and showing the effect that it should be having on the lives of individuals and human beings. We're here to preach the gospel. Sometimes we say, well, it's no point in preaching the gospel because everybody in church is a Christian. Well, first of all, we don't know that for sure. And secondly, the Lord's not going to bring people into church as seekers if we're not preaching the gospel. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? Why should the Lord bring people to church to hear the gospel if we're not preaching it? The gospel and Bible teaching are interwoven. We cannot separate the two. They're all part of the great ministry of what the Lord has given to us. The two or three other things that we mustn't do, as I've said already, we mustn't point people to ourselves or to the church or to anything that's of human origin. We can only point people to Jesus. And we are preparing the way of the Lord. One of the things that a lot of Christians, I think, are frightened of facing is that we're living in the day of sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when there were floods and earthquakes and plagues on the earth, when there were wars and rumors of wars, these would be the beginning of sorrows, the time of his return drawing near. We have to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, and it's our ministry. But the second sermonette in this dialogue that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us this morning is of his works. We've already had a list of the miracles. There are actually seven signs or miracles in the Gospel of John before the Lord's death, and there's an additional one after his death, which was the great catch of fishes. And of course, the resurrection itself was another and the great miracle of all miracles. But the list of miracles in the Gospel of John, the seven signs and wonders that he gives us, starts, as we've seen already, with the changing of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Then we see that the Lord also raised a nobleman's son who was ill in chapter 4. We see that the Lord also healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, as we've seen at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5. We see the Lord feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. We see him walking on the sea and calming it at the end of chapter 6. We see him healing the man born blind in chapter 9, and we see the amazing miracle of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, bringing him back from the dead after he'd been lying in the grave for 4 days. Each of these miracles obviously has a significance, and if we had time, we could look at each one individually, but we haven't got time. this morning, just to say this, that each one of them shows some facet of what the Lord has done for us and what he requires from us as well, what he can do and what he wants us to do in response. One of the details that I love here in John's Gospel concerning the feeding of the 5,000, it's the only Gospel where we're told where the loaves and fishes came from. They came from a boy, a young lad, who happened to have them with him for his lunch. And we don't know who he was. We have no name for him. We don't know his background. We don't know what tribe he came from or family. But we do know that somehow he was willing to give the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes to Jesus. And Jesus used that little offering to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. That's something that the Lord Jesus Christ wants from us. He wants us to be prepared just to give the little that we have. Say, Lord, I'm handing it over to you. You can do more with it than I can do. You can do far better with it than I can do. Handing over the possessions, which actually never were ours, really. They've always belonged to the Lord. Everything we have belongs to him. And handing it back to him and saying, Lord, you use it in the way that you want to use it for your glory. That's just one of many ways in which the signs of Jesus speak to us, the miracles of Jesus. But you know, there's something else here as well, isn't there? Under this heading of works. He uses that little word finish or finish, and it's the word that he uses from the cross at the end of John's Gospel, or near the end of John's Gospel, when he shouts that great cry that tells people that his ministry is coming to an end. That the work that he's doing on earth to save you and me, to save souls, to bring about the formation of a kingdom of redeemed people is coming to a conclusion. Finished. The works of Jesus, the miracles, yes, but also his finished work at Calvary speaks to us that he is God. His resurrection from the dead, all part of his works, speaks to us that he is God the Son, and that we can only honor him and look to him. And then Jesus moves on to the third way in which he's witnessed to, and he speaks of the witness of God the Father. There are 2 occasions mentioned in the 3 other Gospels. I'm just going to quote the ones from Matthew's Gospel. The baptism of Jesus, where we know that God the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3 verse 17. Then the transfiguration on the mountain in Matthew 17 verse 5, where God says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. But here in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, after the Lord has entered Jerusalem in triumph, riding on a donkey, after he has appeared there as the Messiah of Israel, then we also hear him saying to God the Father, Father, glorify yourself. And God the Father says, I have glorified and I will glorify again. God speaks on those 3 occasions in an audible way, a way that people heard God the Father speak. But there's more to that than this, isn't there? There's more to it than this. It's not just God speaking physically for people to hear. It's that still small voice. A few weeks ago, Steve was talking about Elijah in the cleft of the rock, hiding from Jezebel, afraid, frightened, and God appears to him and demonstrates his power in nature, power over nature, in wind and earthquake and fire. But then God speaks to Elijah in that still small voice, that voice that the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 30 verse 21, when he says, "You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." Do you know, friends, I think we don't hear the voice of God speaking to us. We don't hear the voice of God pointing us to Jesus because we're too busy talking to God. I think sometimes he has to say to you and to me, shut up and listen. We sing that chorus, be still, which comes, of course, from the Psalms. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46. He tells us to wait, Psalm 27. Wait upon me and I will strengthen your heart. He teaches us to sit quietly and listen for the voice of his Spirit speaking to us and telling us again and again who he is, that he is God, that he is God the Son. The fourth way in which Jesus talks about the witness to himself is through the scriptures. He tells the Jews who are there attacking him, confronting him, trying to find reasons to kill him, that if they believe in the scriptures, then they should search the scriptures for him. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't yet written. The Lord Jesus Christ was living out the New Testament. The New Testament was still to come. He was talking about what we call the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews, the Bible of Israel. And right back from the beginning of that Bible, that Old Testament, Jesus is proclaimed. He's mentioned in all sorts of different ways. He's mentioned symbolically. He's described in different ways throughout the Old Testament, in words like the branch or the root of Jesse. He's described symbolically. He's described or seen in the pictures of animals being sacrificed. He's even spoken of to the devil in the Garden of Eden when God says to the serpent that you will bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman will bruise your head. He appears in human form to Abraham and to other Old Testament saints. When the three Hebrew men were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth man in the furnace, like unto the Son of God. The successor to Moses, the man who led the children of Israel into the promised land, has Jesus' name. Joshua is the Old Testament version of Jesus. Yeshua is the same name. He led the children of Israel into the promised land symbolizing the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ leads all who believe in him to the promised land of heaven, to the promised land of glory, into his ultimate kingdom, where he will reign forever and we will enjoy his presence forever. Over and over again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ through the pages of the Old Testament. And of course, we now have the privilege and the honor of having the New Testament as well, where we can see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed as he is here in John's Gospel. To the closing section of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ throws out a further challenge to the Jews and indeed to us and to humanity as a whole, when he says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you." He speaks to the Jews and says, look, if you had the love of God in you, you would recognize me for who I am. How could they have the love of God in them? How do men in our day and age have the love of God in them? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's only when God, the Holy Spirit, awakens people, spiritually raises them from the dead, spiritually speaks to them and says, wake up, spiritually opens their eyes, spiritually opens their minds, spiritually opens their hearts. It's only when God, the Holy Spirit, says to people, look, Jesus is your God. Jesus is your Savior. You desperately need him. You have nothing without him. You're dead without him. You've already died and you'll never live without him. This is what the work of the Spirit is. And Jesus says to the Jews, you haven't got the love of God in your hearts, or you would recognize me for whom I am. You believe in the writings of Moses. You make a lot of the writings of Moses. You make all your rules and regulations and your laws and all the things you do, you base on the writings of Moses. And yet he wrote about me. That's what Jesus says to us this morning. We're living in tremendously difficult times. Times when it would be very easy for people to give up, throw in the towel, throw in the sponge, say, I'm not going to carry on anymore. I can't face this anymore. And yet the Lord, through it all, says, look at me. Keep your eyes upon me. In the words of the old chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We belong, dear friends, to the living God. We belong to the creator of the universe. Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was not just a son of God. He was God the Son and is God the Son. And he is in charge. He is in control. We need to look up to him and keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. And we need to tell others to look to him and keep their eyes firmly fixed on him. Is Jesus your God this morning? The great missionary pioneer C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there's nothing too great for me to do for him or give to him. There's nothing too great or big for us to give to Jesus, because he is God and he died for us and he rose again from the dead and he ever lives to intercede for us and plead for us. We're his people. We're his representatives on earth. We're his ambassadors. We are the kingdom of God on earth. And we have this great role of sharing this truth with dying humanity, with humanity that's full of desperation and sadness, where people are taking their own lives because they can't face life. We have the answer. And it's spelt large in the person of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen.